This morning we continue in our study of the book of Mark. We are in Mark chapter 6, verses 7 through 13. And the context is this: Jesus is in his third tour of the Galilean villages, as reported by Mark. Jesus' first tour was before he had any disciples. He had a second tour with his disciples, and now he's on a third tour with his disciples. But before I read, let me pray for the Lord's blessing. Father, please help us to understand, apply, and obey what your word says. We pray in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Verse 7. And he, that is Jesus, summoned the 12 and began to send them out two by two and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. So Jesus calls to himself the 12 disciples. And for the first time, he begins to send them out. And he sends them out in pairs. And of course, there are six pairs total. And this sending out of the disciples was Jesus' plan all along. In fact, when he called Simon and Andrew to be his disciples in Mark chapter 1, he, seeing them as fishermen, said to them, "Come follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." And so now these disciples had been with Jesus. They had witnessed his preaching. They had witnessed power over demonic spirits. They had witnessed his healing of the sick, even raising of the dead. They had heard his public teaching, and they had received his private instruction. And having received training by Jesus, they are now going to put their training into practice, and they're going to go out. And their going out will be an expansion of Jesus' mission, a multiplication of his ministry, an advance of the kingdom in the world. It's a strategic scattering of forces. This ministry is literally on the move. And the disciples will walk from place to place. And this going forth at this time will help them for the future too. Jesus is sending them out now while he is still on earth. They'll be able to return to Jesus, talk about what took place. A time will arrive when he will send them out, not just for a season, but for the rest of their lives as his witnesses after he has left this earth. And note that they do not represent themselves as they go out. They are Jesus' representatives. This mission is not one of their own creation. Their preaching and works are to be an extension of Jesus' preaching and works. Jesus has named them or called them apostles. What is an apostle? Apostle is one that is sent. It is a messenger. It is the bearer of a commission. It is an ambassador. And so Jesus is sending them out as his representatives. Now, why is he sending them out two by two? The Lord always sent the disciples in pairs. He never seems to have sent the disciples out alone. We've just begun a study in Sunday school in the book of Ecclesiastes. Solomon, in chapter 4 of the book of Ecclesiastes, talks about the benefits of a pair over one person. He writes this in Ecclesiastes 4. Two are better than one because they have good wages for their labor. For if either of them falls, the one will lift up his companion. But woe to the one who falls when there is not a second one to lift him up. Furthermore, if two lie down together, they will keep warm. But how can one be warm alone? And if one can overpower him who is alone, two can stand against him. A cord of three strands is not quickly torn apart. So Solomon summarizes the benefits of being with another. You have in there, going out two by two, the wisdom of two. Mutual support, accountability, and this is significant, you have a legal witness according to the law of Israel. In Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 15, we have this. A single witness shall not rise up against a man on the account of any iniquity or any sin which he has committed. At the mouth of two or three witnesses, a matter shall be established. And so they're going out as a pair witnessing, and by the witness of two or three, a matter shall be established. Jesus gives them authority over unclean spirits, that is, over evil spirits. Note that that power, that authority, did not come automatically by being with Jesus. They formerly did not have this authority. It is given to them at this point. They had watched Jesus exercising authority over unclean spirits, but until this moment, they had had no such authority, but he's now given it to them. Now, verses 8 and 9. And he commanded them that they take along nothing for the journey except only a staff. No bread, no traveler's bag, no money in their belts, but to put on sandals and not to wear two tunics. Several items that they would normally have taken, items that we would normally take when we're going on a journey, Jesus told them not to take. Bread, traveler's bag, money, a second tunic. These things Jesus told them not to take. The money referred to here is copper money, copper coins that had the lowest value. And he mentions or tells them not to take a second tunic. A tunic was a long garment, worn under the cloak next to the skin. And a second tunic would be worn by shepherds, for example, to guard against the night chill. But Jesus prohibits them from taking these things. Now, why does he prohibit these things? Well, it's a little bit of guesswork, I admit. But these specific instructions require the disciples to trust God wholly for provision, for food, for shelter at night. They would receive what was required from the hospitality of those to whom they were sent. It would build their faith at that time and give them a greater faith for later to see God providing. It would certainly be consistent with the later principle that God's people are to share to assist those who are called to preach the gospel. And it would have made them lighter for travel, so they could travel more quickly. But he told them not to take these things one would normally think to take. Now, there's no reason to think that this was a universal rule binding his disciples or today's Christian laborers at all times. In fact, in Luke chapter 22, Jesus said to them, "When I sent you out without a money belt, a bag, and sandals, did you lack anything?" And they said, "Not a thing." And he said to them, this is much later than today's passage, "But now, whoever has a money belt is to take it along, likewise also a bag, and whoever has no sword shall sell his garment and buy one." So the instructions for our passage today are specific instructions and specific prohibitions for this specific commission. Now verse 10. And he said to them, "Whenever you enter into a house, stay there until you depart from there." He's saying when you get into a town and someone receives you into a house, don't move from place to place within that town. They were to stay where they were until they left that village. And again, I have to ask the question, why is that? Well, a couple of commentators suggested this. One said this: they were not to dishonor the home by accepting more comfortable provisions offered by another host. Maybe they get in town, somebody welcomes them in, they're squeezed in, there's not very much room, and then someone who has more expansive accommodations offers it to them. They're not to go, let's move over to the one with the jacuzzi. Of course, they didn't have jacuzzis back then. Or another commentator said this: Jesus is telling his disciples to stay in one house, and it was a contrast with the practice of religious philosophers in the ancient world who went from house to house begging. I'm also thinking, too, it probably helped them focus on ministry. It gave them more time to focus on ministry rather than moving about. Now, verse 11. And Jesus is still speaking. And whatever place does not welcome you or listen to you, as you go out from there, shake off the dust that is on your feet for a testimony against them. Jesus gives the disciples a heads up that they will experience rejection. Of course, they had seen that with Jesus. There had been those who loved Jesus, who accepted Jesus. There had been those who rejected Jesus. In fact, in the passage just prior to the passage we're studying today, Jesus was in his hometown of Nazareth, and his own home folk took offense at him, and he was marveling at their unbelief. So they have witnessed Jesus being welcome and Jesus being unwelcome. They have witnessed people listening to Jesus and people resisting Jesus, and now it is their turn. Now they, when they witness, they'll not be surprised so much what happens because they've seen it happen to Jesus. They were to have a gentle persistence, trying to get a hearing by all means. They weren't supposed to force themselves on those who are unwilling. But Jesus is clear that some villages are not going to receive their word. Some villages are not going to receive them. Some villages are not going to provide them a place to stay. And he tells them what to do under such circumstances. He tells them to shake off, that as they leave there, shake off the dust that is on their feet. Now, that gives us an interesting cultural question. What does that mean? Why would they literally shake the dust off their feet? Well, first of all, this teaches us that they were not to take lightly people's rejection of their message. It's not a light matter. For those who reject the gospel condemn themselves. The matter is of eternal consequence. But Jesus instructed them to shake off the dust as they went. As a testimony against the people of that village. And the townspeople, the people in these villages, would understand the meaning of the disciples' actions, shaking the dust off of their feet. It was the custom of some pious Jews, when they traveled outside of Israel, upon re-entering Israel, to carefully remove all the dust from the foreign lands they had visited. And it demonstrated that they were disassociating themselves. They were separating themselves from the pollution and the ungodliness of the other lands that they had been to. And also it pointed forward toward the judgment of those lands. And so as for these villagers in Galilee, who rejected the apostles and their message, this action of the apostles shaking the dust off their feet would communicate to the villages, to the villagers, that they, the villagers, would have to answer to God. That when they stand before God at the final judgment, they'll have to answer for rejecting this message and these emissaries of Christ. And so it's a warning to the village. And remember, going out two by two establishes a legal witness in Israel. If you have two people shaking off the dust, it's all the more that legal witness that this village rejected the message and the light that was sent to them. We see this practice of shaking off the dust a little later in the New Testament. In Acts chapter 13, Paul and Barnabas are in Pisidian Antioch, and the Jews there incite some of the women and the men, the leading men of the city, to persecute Paul and Barnabas so that they have to leave. It says that they drove them out of their district. And it says, but having, Paul and Barnabas, having shaken off the dust of their feet against them, they went to Iconium. And then in Acts chapter 18, in the city of Corinth, Paul shook out his garments to those who resisted him and said, your blood be on your own heads. I am clean. From now on, I'll go to the Gentiles. Now, verses 12 and 13. And they, that is the disciples, went out and proclaimed that people should repent. And they were expelling many demons and anointing many sick people with olive oil and healing them. Okay, so here we see the obedience of the disciples. They go out and they proclaim, they preach, they announce that people should repent. And this message is consistent with what John the Baptist had preached. Mark chapter 1, John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. It was consistent with what Jesus had preached. Mark chapter 1, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. It was consistent with what Peter would later preach in the book of Acts when he said, repent and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, and you'll receive the Holy Spirit. And it was consistent with what Paul would preach when he stood before King Agrippa, when he said, King Agrippa, I did not prove disobedient to the heavenly vision, but kept declaring both to those in Damascus first and also Jerusalem, and then throughout all the region of Judea, and even to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, practicing deeds appropriate to repentance. Well, what is repentance? Repentance is a heartfelt conviction of sin, of having broken, having transgressed God's laws and His will. It is a contrition over offending God, and repentance includes turning away from that sin and turning toward God with a God-honoring way of life. So they preach repentance. And notice also, did Jesus' conveyance of authority over unclean spirits prove effective? Yes, it did. It says they were expelling many demons. And also they were anointing many sick people with olive oil and healing them. Oil was sometimes used medicinally. And in the Old Testament, it was also associated with divine commissioning. Here, as in the book of James, where the anointing of oil upon the sick is accompanied by prayer, the anointing of oil is not strictly medicinal, but is a means to set the person apart for the powerful working of God. So here, the disciples were doing what Jesus had done. They did it in the power that Jesus had given them, according to the mission that He had given them. Their ministry brought healing and salvation to the villages that received them, and they were Jesus' representatives. Their mission is the beginning of the disciples' ministry in Jesus' name. Their message is exactly the same as His, and it anticipates their mission that will occur after Jesus' resurrection. Okay, now I'd like to make several applications from what we've just studied. The first is this. Dear friends, Jesus calls us to Himself and then sends us. Romans 8:30 says this, those whom He predestined, He also called. If you know and love the Lord, it's because He's called you to Himself, but He also has a plan to send you. Some He sends out, some He sends back to their homes. In Ephesians chapter 4:11, we read this. He gave some as apostles, some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints. But some He sends home. There's a man who is healed of demon possession who begs to go with Jesus in Jesus' continuing mission. But it says in Mark chapter 5, we already studied this, it says Jesus did not let him, but said to him, go home to your people and report to them what great things the Lord has done for you and how He has had mercy on you. So, dear friends, God calls us to Himself and then He sends us. He may send us to the farthest land, the furthest land. He may just send us back down the block to our homes. The second application is this. In our passage today, we have a good template for ministry training. Dear friends, if you're involved in a Christian ministry, whatever ministry you have or are a part of, think of inviting someone to join you, to come alongside of you. Have that person accompany you, observe you for a time, then ask that person to do also what they've seen you do. And if you're not part of a ministry, think about getting involved with someone who is involved in ministry and becoming equipped yourself. The scripture teaches that every Christian has been given at least one spiritual gift that is to be used for the building up of the Christian body. The third application is this. A lot of props are not required for effective ministry. On this mission, the disciples had very few tangible materials, a staff, sandals, one tunic. We are blessed to have the facilities that we have here. We have a lot less material assets than many churches, but a lot of materials are not required for effective ministry, just as we see in our passage today. What is required? Faithful preaching and teaching of the word, sincere worship, faithful stewardship of all that God has given us, including our gifts, warm fellowship, loving our neighbors as we love ourselves, and being willing to give account of the hope we have within us. A lot of props are not required for effective ministry. And that's exciting, friends. A fourth application is this. Rejection does not stop the mission of God. Jesus and the apostles were met with rejection, but that did not stop the mission of God. Jesus was rejected to the point of crucifixion. And yet he ended up being the first love of people, many people from every nation. Dear friends, if your faith is met with skepticism, if your faith is met with contempt, don't be overly discouraged. Jesus and his apostles were rejected by some, accepted by some. And don't be afraid to move on when you are rejected. Whether you shake the dust off your feet or not, I don't know, but don't be afraid to move on. Rejection does not stop the mission of God. A fifth application is this. Repentance is required for believers. Sin and repentance, I feel like, have gotten a bad name in modernity. And I don't know why, and I don't know for sure, but it seems to me that some, perhaps many churches, do not preach and teach the seriousness of sin and the necessity of repentance. But repentance is required. We saw John the Baptist preaching it, Jesus preaching it, teaching his disciples to preach it. In the example of Zacchaeus the tax collector, when he had an encounter with Jesus, this man who was a rich tax collector who had cheated people, after meeting Jesus, changed. He promised to give away half of his wealth. And he said that if he had cheated anyone, he would pay them back four times the amount. And Jesus said, salvation has come to this man's house today. In Ephesus, you had sorcerers who turned to Christ. And they showed their change by burning their mystic scrolls in the public. Their actions showed they were serious about following Jesus and were leaving their old ways behind. King Manasseh was very wicked. He led his people into the worship of idols. But after being captured, he changed his ways and turned back to God. And God had mercy upon him. And then King Manasseh removed the foreign gods and the idols from the house of Yahweh, as well as all the altars he had built on the mountains of the house of Yahweh and in Jerusalem. And he sacrificed peace offerings and thank offerings to serve the God of Israel. True grace empowers repentance. A church that truly loves its people will not shy away from the truth. And repentance is central to the gospel. It's about recognizing the chains of sin and the filthiness of sin and the offense of God to God that sin is, but then looking to a loving heavenly Father who forgives and enables us to break those patterns of sin. The last application is this. It's a little bit arresting. Judas was part of this mission. Now, how is that an application? The scriptures in no way indicate that Judas was unable to cast out demons. The scriptures no way indicate that on this commission that Judas was unable to heal the sick. The scriptures in no way indicate that Judas refused to preach the message of repentance. But ultimately, Judas was an enemy of Christ. Judas was a member of one of the pairs that carried out Jesus' instruction at this time, but ultimately he was an enemy of Christ. Jesus said this in Matthew chapter 7, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, in your name did we not prophesy, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name do many miracles?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" Now, dear friends, I'm not aware of anyone in this church who is simply looking the part. I'm not aware of anyone in this church who is pretending. But this passage reminds us that being part of a ministry team, even an effective member of a ministry team, does not make one right with God. What makes one right with God is the Lord Jesus Christ, as we come to Him believing on Him, loving in Him, trusting in Him. And that love of Jesus will include repenting of lawlessness and seeking to do the will of His Father in heaven. If there is anyone here, be it unknown to me, for whom this description fits, I would say, be saved today. Commit to Jesus today, now and forevermore. Jesus said, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will never cast out." And that was the purpose of the cross. Jesus lived a perfect life, but he was rejected by his people, and he went to the cross. Why did he go to the cross? It wasn't simply to give an example of someone who will lay down his life for another, though he did do that, and is the pinnacle example for that. Jesus went to the cross because on the cross, he received from God the Father the punishment of sinners. Jesus deserved no punishment. He had never sinned, but God will by no means leave guilt unpunished. And he punished it upon Jesus rather than upon us. So Jesus took the wrath that was due us. And the reward of his perfect life is extended to those who believe on him. And so, dear friends, let us believe on Jesus today. Let us come to him now and forever. The one who comes to him, Jesus says, "I will never cast out." Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the sending of Jesus into this world to break into a world that was full of darkness and full of sin, and to call people to himself and bring good news of a God who willingly forgives sins and adopts us into the family of God, so that we have God the Father is our Heavenly Father. We have Christ as our elder brother. We thank you for the promises that one day we shall see Jesus raised and join with him at the feast. Lord, I pray that you would use us in the days that you give us here, whether they be many or may they be few. You've called us. And you send us, help us to be faithful, help us to be able to give account of the hope that we have within us. Help us to minister effectively. Help us to have humility about ourselves. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.